As we remain standing, let me lead us in prayer for the listening of God's voice. Psalm 95, verse 7 again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day at Massah in the wilderness. Almighty Father, give us soft hearts, we pray, as we listen to your powerful voice now. Make us those who are ready to hear your mighty word, accept it, and bear fruit 30, 60, 100 times. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight's reading comes from Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27, which is page 981 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 8, verse 23 to 27. Page 918. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. Please keep that passage open in front of you. And I wonder when the last time was that you found yourself so unutterably terrified that you genuinely thought you were going to lose your life. I can picture three occasions in my life. The first involves a tractor and a very steep hill. The second, a chainsaw and a tree. Mike Burden, our buildings manager, is sitting here, who's in charge of health and safety, so I'm cautious in mentioning these things. And the other one I'm not even going to talk about. This last January, in the space of 3 weeks, I sat and chatted with two families who had lived through a series of earthquakes, which we read about in our newspapers and involved the destruction of major cities. One friend spoke of the first quake and of the only time in his life where he has gathered his family around him, knelt over them for protection, and prayed urgently. As he spoke of the second quake, his wife had to leave the room, unable to relive the experience, but he spoke of wading through liquefied rock, thigh deep, desperately seeking out his children in their three separate schools, with all communications gone. And it's that sort of terror that we witness in our reading today. It's easy, isn't it, because we're so familiar with it, not to get a sense of it. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed Jesus, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. I am not an experienced sailor. I actually have a great fear of the sea. There are a couple at the 4 o'clock service who have a boat, and I've told them we will remain friends on one condition, that they never invite me onto it. We do possess a small tin tub about 11 foot long as a family. Some of you have been out on it with me, and you will know that I'm petrified of the sea. But these are experienced fishermen, many of whom had spent their entire life, man and boy, on the Lake of Galilee, and now they are beyond their wits. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. Into the Storm. I wonder if you've seen that film. Master and Commander, I wonder if you've seen that scene in that film, the Titanic. Then Jesus arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So I want us to learn this evening that you and I can trust the Lord Jesus, that we need not fear. But at the same time, we're going to pick up this evening a theme that has been bubbling away in the background for the last 3 weeks. We've been looking at Matthew's chapter 8 through 10 for 3 weeks now. And so, yes, I wanted to see that because of who Jesus is, we can trust him and follow him fearlessly. Matthew's aim in this part of the gospel is quite specifically to show us that Jesus is Lord, both of this creation and of the new creation, so that we can trust him. Whatever comes our way, he is in charge. And as this section of Matthew's gospel finishes, and we start the new section in chapter 11, verse 2, Jesus is asked whether he is God's Christ, whether he is the Lord. And he replies by using, by way of evidence, all the things that we've been looking at. The cleansing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, the calming of the storm. So the primary point of this section is to show us who Jesus is. He has authority. He has authority over disease. He has authority over death. Even when one faces death in this broken world, we can know that God is in charge. He has authority to usher in God's new creation. And these incidents simultaneously act like what you might say snowdrops at the beginning of spring, when there's still snow on the ground, but the snowdrop comes up, you know spring's coming. Like the glorious day in February, you from the southern hemisphere won't understand this, but the glorious day in February when the sun at last comes out and you feel it might just be warm and you know spring's around the corner. And Jesus, he breaks into this creation, shows us that he's in charge and that he is Lord both of this creation and of the next. But bubbling away throughout the section is the issue of the makeup of his kingdom. I wonder if you've noticed that, if you've been with us. A leper, unclean, is cleansed. A centurion in the Roman army, outcast, is told that he's going to have a place at table, at top table, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter's mother-in-law. All sorts of people, the last people you would expect. And last week, Jesus announced that he was going to cross the Sea of Galilee and head into the region of Gadara, which was a self-confessed non-Jewish region where any self-respecting Jew, let alone a rabbi, wouldn't have dared dip their toe. And so because of who he is, Lord of this creation and the next, and because of who his kingdom is for, the most unlikely people, right outside the disciples' comfort zone, from all over the world, we can trust Jesus as King of his kingdom. We need not fear him as we engage in his work. Now, may I say, this theme ties absolutely with this section of Matthew's gospel. And this is quite a good point to try and pull one or two threads together, because Matthew's chapter 8 and 9 is shock followed by Matthew chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus thrusts his disciples out to herald his arrival as king. We can trust Jesus. We need not fear as we are sent out. He is Lord. And this ties in with the whole of Matthew's gospel, which finishes with Jesus announcing, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We can trust Jesus as Lord of this creation and of the next. We need not fear. So we're going to have two basic points, and the first is this: we can trust Jesus, he is Lord of this creation and the next. And then the second will basically be by way of application: we need not fear as we engage in his mission to the ends of the earth. One, we can trust Jesus, he is Lord of this creation and the next. The incident recorded in Matthew 8 and 9, they're deliberately recorded as evidence to us who live in a world that is broken and damaged as a result of our rebellion against God. Matthew wants to show us what Matthew calls the deeds of the Christ. When chapter 11 begins, Matthew says, these are the deeds of the Christ. Jesus calls them his mighty works. In Israel, in particular, the presence of leprosy and of an occupying soldier from the Roman army and of sickness, of paralysis, disease, and the kind of storm we read of here of a broken creation that rages up against its creator. These are evidences of a world under the judgment of God. All is not well in this world. I wonder if you've noticed that. Tonight we've heard real evidence of it. But Israel was the promised land, and the mark of not things not being right in Israel between God and Israel, between humanity and his world was the presence of these wretched things that so wreck our lives. Disease, disability, a disordered creation, death. What I've done on the sheet here is to jot down a couple of quotes, one from Genesis chapter 3, when God announces his judgment on this world. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because you've rebelled against God, humanity, cursed is the ground because of you. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, the whole creation one day will be set free from its bondage to corruption. But that implies that we are in bondage to corruption. As a result of us shaking our fists at our Creator, there is a breach in our relationship, and the whole of this created order is impacted. I hadn't jotted this illustration down, which is always a disaster as a preacher, but anyway, many years ago, I went away on a gap year. I was away with some friends in America. One of our friends had a posh American friend. We went to stay with them. It was great. And at the end of the stay, I thought I ought to make my bed. It's the sort of thing, you know, you do in those kind of houses. And I thought, well, I'll take the duvet, shake it out, and then, you know, that's it. That's making your bed, isn't it? And what I didn't realize, there was a coin. I think it's called a dime. There was a dime on the duvet, and there was an antique mirror in the corner of the room. Yep, you got it. It happened. You got it. I mean, 18 in this posh house, I had to go down and, you know, I'm so sorry. They were the kind of people, oh, it doesn't matter at all. I don't know what they said when I left, but anyway. When the coin hit the middle of the mirror, bang, and the whole thing shattered, completely shattered. With the rebellion of Adam and Eve against our Creator, such is the tight-knit nature of the Creator to his creation. Humanity is the pinnacle of his creation. As we shake our fist at Creator, the Creator impacts everything. And this storm is just one instance of it. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. We don't face too many storms of this kind that make us fear our life in this country, but boy, do we read about them. Irma, Harvey, Maria, Nate. There was a storm back in 1987. When it hit, people literally slept under their beds. My mother-in-law woke my father-in-law. He says he remembered the house being built and therefore he knew it was on strong foundation, so he went straight back to sleep. That's his story. And she spent the rest of the night under the piano. Whole sections of buildings fell out. But these incidents are all indications of our world in which all is not well, and they stand alongside the sickness of the leper, the paralysis of the centurion's servant, the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, to show us that all is not well. We tend not to consider our rebellion against our Creator as a matter of great significance. God disagrees. And this section of Matthew's Gospel is deliberately designed to show us that Jesus is the Christ, the deeds of the Christ, the mighty works of the Christ. He has arrived to roll back, if you like, through his death and resurrection, as we looked at last week, all that we have done in terms of our rebellion, and ultimately to present a new creation where all these things are gone and done forever. It's striking, is it not, that Jesus is asleep in the boat? Don't you find that intriguing? It speaks of humanity and absolute exhaustion. It speaks of divinity and complete control. And then he stands up, rebukes the wind and the sea, and there's a great calm. I'm not a nautical man. I think I've made that clear. But I am told that when the winds go up and the waves and the swell and all the rest of it goes on for weeks. I remember surfing at Senan Cove right down there in the west of Cornwall one time. You could hardly stand up and somebody said, why are the waves so strong? Because there's been a hurricane in, and I can't remember where it was, but it was yonks away, somewhere in America. The winds and the waves continue. But as you see here, then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. How would you stage this? Or if you're the director of the film, how would you pitch it? There arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. You could do that. But he was asleep. You could do that. Then they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Like that. And then he said, I wonder how he said it, over the wind and the waves, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Interesting, he said that before he calmed the storm. And then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Here then is King Jesus, Lord of this creation and the next. The sea is his, and he made it, Psalm 95. Psalm 33, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap and puts the deep in storehouses. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed, Psalm 107. This is what the Creator does. And now Jesus stands on the beach at Senon or in the American Gulf. Be still. He healed the leper with a word and a touch. He healed the paralytic with a word from a distance. Peter's mother-in-law was healed immediately from her fever. She jumped up and began to serve. Last week we heard Jesus say of himself, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And this week he demonstrates that he is nature's master. You'll see I said on the sheet, if you've got it open there, as the heading for this first point, we can trust Jesus. He is Lord of this creation and the next. Jesus says of himself, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And these incidents are snapshots, tokens, if you like, visible proofs ahead of time of the absolute authority of King Jesus. The point is not that in this creation you and I as Christians will never face any of the horrible realities of this broken world. He has not returned. The point is that he is sovereign Lord. He knows what he is doing. What we call nature, as if it happened naturally by chance, is not proper language for Christians. It's his creation. And he rules it. No wind rises without his knowing. No tremor shakes a building without his permission. No wave breaks without his allowing. No death occurs without his ordaining. You can trust him. Now, it seems to me that this ties absolutely with where we were last week. Two disciples come up to him in verse 18 through 22. One promises too much too soon. "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He summons another one to follow him. "But Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me." Can I trust him with that kind of discipleship? Can I make that kind of radical decision? And so before they even put their foot on Gadarene territory, the place of the Gentiles, Jesus gives this radical demonstration of his absolute authority over absolutely everything. We can trust him. We can trust him as we arrive in London and take up a new job. We can trust him as we start our studies. We can trust him as we find ourselves in difficulties at work. We can trust him as we wait for the exam result, the Ofsted result, the interview result, the medical result. We can trust him. We can trust him. I remember talking on this passage and introducing the whole piece in terms of what do we fear most? And I was over in Fleet Street, you know, there are all lots of lawyers and clever people over there. And there was somebody who had brought a lawyer friend with him, and the lawyer friend, not a Christian, was sitting there at a table. And I sat down next to the lawyer friend at the end of the talk and said, "What are you frightened of?" I was expecting him to say, "Well, I don't know what." Not what he said. Guess what he said? "I'm frightened of not fulfilling my potential." Isn't that an interesting thing to be frightened of? But if we walk with and trust the Lord Jesus, the Lord of creation, we need fear no evil. Now that brings us to our application. And this is where I want us to do some very hard thinking. So if you've zoned out, you're in neutral, or you're thinking about tomorrow morning's work schedule or something like that, then you need to just get with it because you're going to have to concentrate. Okay, I want us to consider what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 26, because I think this is really key. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Now, the point we're going to get hold of, I'd hope, is one which has, I think, been unhelpfully ignored in the last years as we've studied this part of Matthew's Gospel and as I have taught it. So I'll be very interested to know what you think and whether you think I've made such a hash of it as I do. So let me give you some background. 30 years ago or so, people very, very rarely asked what the Gospel writers were trying to achieve as they recorded one incident after another in their Gospels. Now, this, I know, will seem strange to you, but the Gospels were treated at best as if they were a fairly random set of isolated incidents in the life of Jesus that the writers kind of remembered, or in the worst case, made up, and then just jotted down. I was taught by a guy called Dippy Simpson. That wasn't his real name. We called him Dippy Simpson, not to his face, you'll understand. But he spoke like this and like that. He was internally dull, and I think we called him Dippy, well, for a number of reasons. But anyway, he taught me religious studies. And he taught us that the Gospel writers kind of either just made them up or just randomly remembered these incidents and then stuck them down like pearls on a string. The result was that 30 years ago, many who taught the Gospels taught each incident independently and asked, what does this incident have to say about me in my own personal situation and my own little walk with Jesus? I became the center of the Gospels. Can you believe that? Matthew wrote about me. Slightly shocking. And preaching in many churches was really about me and my personal little problems. In fact, people did extraordinary things with the Gospels. You will chuckle when I say this, but actually sermons were given along the lines of this. With Jesus in the boat of your life, you need not fear. Have you heard that sermon? Have you given that sermon? Yes. Are you frightened of redundancy? Are you frightened of what your next visit to the doctor? Are you frightened of what your children are up to and all the rest of it? And so basically the Gospels just became a little self-help mod things. And Christian discipleship came little difference to some self-help book in Waterstones. Now, let me say, it is a great application. You can trust the Lord. But it makes me the center. The result was that people like myself and others, led by some very erudite people who never made this mistake themselves, well, perhaps they did, but anyway, I'm not going to say they did, when we started to ask and teach the Gospel, began to say, well, what is the big point about Jesus? And so we taught point one. Jesus is Lord of this creation and the next. But I want to suggest, interested to know what you think, that Matthew wants more than that. And I want to argue now that Matthew has absolutely in mind Jesus' disciples as they respond to the call to discipleship in verse 18, as they jump in the boat and as they head into Gentile territory. There's the summons. Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go, verse 19. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Will you follow him? Will you put aside the ambitions your parents have for you if they are not that you glorify the Lord Jesus through proclaiming his word in the most uncomfortable and unexpected places all over the world, even your workplace? Will you follow him? Will you lay aside the life goals you've set for yourself if they are not that I declare the kingship of King Jesus wherever I go, no matter how uncomfortable? Will you recognize that the reason God has given you the education, the job, the financial clout, the family background that he's given you is so that you can follow him, even as he goes to Gadara. He is Lord of this creation and the next. You can trust him. Foxes have birds, have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Will you leave the spiritually dead and all this godless, perishing agenda of the world in which we live? Will you leave it all and follow him in authentic discipleship to proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth? Will you do it? You can trust him. You see, specifically in its immediate context, Jesus is on his way to Gadara. And we're going to discover next week, as Mickey takes us through the next incident, that Gadara is a place of demon possession. Herds of pigs, which would have been absolutely, well, deeply offensive to the Jewish disciples. And the people of Gadara were glad to have it the way it was and didn't want it to change. So nothing could have been more offensive, more counter-comfort, more fear-inspiring than going to Gadara with King Jesus and leaving the dead to bury their own dead. So now can you see why Jesus did this? Not simply to show his disciples that he's Lord of this creation and the next, though that's the primary point, but to show that they can trust him, not simply so that they could trust him with whether my ingrowing toenail is going to get worse or better, but so that they could trust him in authentic discipleship and leave everything of this perishing world's agenda in order to advance the gospel and drive into areas that your parents would be horrified that you're going to live in and bring their grandchildren up in and so forth. Do you see? Imagine the disciples' parents. Well, you're going to Gadara with Jesus? What about our grandchildren? How are they going to get a proper education? Jesus is Lord of this creation and the next. Will you follow him? Well, I think my job is pretty much done, but as a new graduate, for example, I mean, I want you now to think about application, and that's going to happen in question time and then at after eights in student supper and so forth. That's the opportunity now for us to take this teaching and apply it to our own particular incidents and lives. But, do you know, when you arrive as a new graduate in London and you start your new job, it is... Well, maybe you're superhuman, but I think it's quite scary in some ways. You're suddenly in with people kind of my age, you know, it could be your granddad, and they kind of set the agenda. Thanks for shaking your head there. That's very helpful, and I feel much better about myself. They set the agenda, and now here you are as a disciple, and they're asking you, I don't know, to lie for the good of the firm, to keep quiet and not talk about your Christian faith. It's Gadara. He's Lord. You trust him? Remember the first time I had to tell a commanding officer that I wasn't going to do the order that he'd given me because it was so godless. And I wouldn't ask the soldiers entrusted to my care to do something like that. I mean, he was right out of order, so... But my heart was in my mouth. I remember the first time putting my head above the parapet, I mean, not literally, but at Sandhurst, and saying... By the way, I'm going to church. I know you've got a parade going on at the moment. I'm supposed to be on it, but I'm afraid I'm a Christian and I'm off to church. I remember doing it and approaching the colour sergeant, who was kind of God. I mean, he wasn't God. I haven't got a problem here. Okay, don't come and give me a hard time over this. He was not. But Colour Sergeant Skulls, I mean, he ruled the roost. And I remember going to him and saying, look, I'm a Christian. And actually, I'm going to church now. But we're meant to be on. But I'm serious. I'm a Christian before I'm a soldier. And you new students, as you're heading out onto these campuses where they non-platform people because they don't believe in freedom of speech anymore in your universities and won't allow people to say things that they don't like, you're going to stand up boldly and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, I trust. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And may I just say that my suspicion is that for many of us, for some of us who have these gifts and have been told, and I'm talking to people who have been knocking around a little bit longer now, have been told again and again, you actually have got gifts where you can teach the Bible and share the gospel all over the world because God's given you particular gifts, one of the things perhaps that most prevents us from doing it is, where am I going to live? What's my standard of living going to be? What's going to happen about my children? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord of this creation and the next? As the disciples head across the sea, do you see, I think this God-ordained storm is wonderfully placed. Jesus asleep in the boat, and the Creator of this creation and the next stands up and he rebukes. And the wind dies down. The sea is flat. The disciples are amazed. Who is this? And their faith is strengthened as they head to Gadara. Right, Mickey, I'm done. I think it's question time, is it? What do you want me to do? Come down. Were you asleep?
I was thinking very, very hard about Gadara. We are going to have a little time now to put our questions in. The number should appear on the screen above. Give us a few minutes to text in our questions, and then William will come up and we will have a look at those questions from there. Go for it. We've got some good questions here. The first one is, I'm a Christian, but I'm also selfish and sinful. I can't give up so much in my life to fully follow Jesus wholeheartedly. What do I do?
Well, I think you need to think a bit harder about who Jesus is. And I want to suggest that if you won't follow him wholeheartedly, you will waste your life.
Good. Can you elaborate? Can you elaborate on that?
No, I mean, I don't think we need to, really. I mean, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his self? What did Jesus die for? He died for me, living for me. That's what took him to his death. God hates me living for me. And God's wrath is expressed against me living for me. Now, being a Christian doesn't mean we can't enjoy God's good creation. We're not to be ascetics, but Jesus is Lord. And being a Christian means taking up my cross. Taking up my cross doesn't mean just sort of occasionally popping along because it makes me feel better to get the equivalent of a Christian legal high. Taking up my cross is putting self to death and following Jesus against what my selfish self might be saying I would prefer to do. So look more closely at Jesus and just don't waste your life.
You talked about taking risks for the gospel. Somebody says, how do we know whether we stay here or go and proclaim the gospel?
Well, I think the way to make those sort of decisions is to start proclaiming the gospel where you are. To get involved in sacrificial, courageous gospel proclamation where you are. And I think the Lord, and be praying, Lord, please lead and direct. And what you'll find is that the people around you will begin to say, do you know, you seem to be, you know, really being used by God at this or not. And very often others help direct us. But if we don't actually start proclaiming the gospel where we are, there's no point sitting saying, ooh, I think I'm going to be, you know, I'm weighing up whether to be a missionary in Timbuktu or not. God's put you with a mission field. I mean, where are you tomorrow at 11 o'clock? I've no idea. There'll be 500 people here, I expect, this evening. 500 different places. That's your mission field. If you know Jesus already, that's your Gadara, if you like. That is your mission field. Start there. Start there. Get involved in studying the Bible with other Christians prayerfully and just start speaking of Jesus, living for Jesus, and let him gradually direct you. If people are beginning to say, hey, you really have got Bible teaching gifts and you could be leading Or you've got the kind of gifts that could be greatly used, I don't know, running a school in Timbuktu. I mean, Dhaka, for example. There we are. There's a place that needs teachers. Desperately needs teachers in Bangladesh. Dhaka, the capital of Bangladesh. There's a school there. I know of it. And, you know, you're a teacher and you want to do real good. And, you've begun to serve the Lord in your school already and make yourself useful. And, well, maybe the Lord, somebody might say to you, why don't you go and do it? Well, you've got Bible teaching gifts and people are recognising. Then you begin to say, well, where are they going to be deployed? And then you want to start praying, Lord, please show me. Talk to friends and so forth.
This one picks up a few questions that allude to what you spoke about in Jesus being in control of these storms and these tragedies. This is the question: how can we convince people to have confidence in a God who's permitting natural disasters to occur and ruining lives? Surely people would fear him instead.
Well, in some ways, that would not be a bad thing, because the Bible tells us where these, I've always called them so-called natural disasters, because it's theologically and Christianly not very sensible to talk about a natural disaster. But the Bible always talks about these disasters as being part of God's judgment and wrath on our creation. So they are a mark of all not being well between us and God. And therefore, what I would do and try to do is to say, why do you think there are all these disasters around the world? I mean, beyond the, you know, I don't know, somebody's burned too much carbon dioxide or something, but, you know, where do you think it all comes from? And why are you unhappy about it? Because we are unhappy about these things. Or do you just think, oh, well, que sera, sera, I'm a fatalist, that these things just happen and we must just get on with it. Do you see what makes us uncomfortable with this? And might the Christian explanation of these things, that there is a creator God and that part of our corporate rebellion against God is a general presence of brokenness in creation, part of his response to our rebellion against him? And that, I think, then begins to give you opportunities into the God who so loves this world that he sent his only son and so forth, that we were looking at last week. Is that satisfactory, Mickey? I mean, how would you answer that question?
Yeah, I think the way you've put it really is using it as an opportunity. And I think that's right. That is the way that Matthew seems to put it, the rest of the Bible seems to put it, that these are opportunities for us to wake people out of complacency. Mm.
I mean, the way Jesus talks about it in Luke 13 is staggering, isn't it? When he's asked about the disaster of the Tower of Siloam collapsing, he says, these people weren't more sinful than anybody else, but you repent, lest you also perish. Mm. So to find a way to get people to think and then to begin to say, as they ask back, well, what do you think? Say, well, actually, as a Christian, I do believe there's a creator and all is not well. And it's not just the so-called natural disaster. It's also the presence of disease and death and so forth. And it was not always so, and God does not intend it to be so forever.
Yes, you were very helpful a few sermons ago making the point it's not a one-to-one correspondence, is it? It's not because so-and-so has this disease, therefore it is this necessarily, though sometimes it is, but rather the mark of a world that is being smashed like that mirror, which is terrifying.
Thank you.
Question here. Why can you help us from Matthew's gospel? Why do we have to publicly proclaim our faith? I think that should be to proclaim publicly our faith in Jesus, that we are Christians. Why can't it be a private thing?
Because it's a public truth. It's not a private truth. That Jesus is Lord is not a little thing that's about something I privately believe. The gospel is public truth from God. It's fact, public. It is, the word gospel means announcement. And God's announcement, because God is God and Jesus is Lord, is a global public truth. So that's the basic. If you've got the gospel, you've got a public truth of the lordship of Christ and the salvation that God has won in Jesus Christ. And this is a public truth for everybody, the very nature of the gospel. And also because Jesus commands us to. And we'll come to that in Matthew 10. What you've heard in secret, proclaim from the rooftops.
But let me push you on that, William. Some people will say, yes, that's very well, I agree with that for some in the church. But why are you saying, why are you making this direct correspondence between disciples, who were the 12, and they were a special group of people, and me, little old me? Sure, William can do it, but what about me?
Because Jesus tells the disciples at the end of the gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, and teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Mm. And so, simply by reading the gospel, the truth that Jesus has commanded to his 12 apostles, when it is then taught to disciples, means that every single one of us is to be a disciple-making disciple. Mm. And the very word gospel demands that, because gospel means announcement, and you cannot have an announcement and keep quiet about it. It is a logical inconsistency. It's impossible. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us have to be Mickey Mantle. What a relief! No, it doesn't mean we all have to be. You know, we don't all. So there are 500 odd people. No, 500 people. Around 500. There are 500 odd. There are one or two very odd people that meet me. But anyway, there are about 500 people here. So that God has made us all very, very different. And we'll all be lined up behind the proclamation of the gospel with our different roles and responsibilities. But if you're an introverted, quiet, shy sort of person, then the Lord wants you to be engaged in announcing the announcement in your kind of way. And you'll find at work there'll be somebody who thinks that somebody like me, I tend to be a little bit more extrovert, and it's a tiny bit, and people will think of somebody like me, he's a complete prat. And I would never want to talk to William, do you see? But actually you, why? You could just have the opportunity with that person. Mm-hmm. And he's put you there because he's Lord of this creation. The next, he's particularly put you in that place with your particular personality.
It has really struck me over time how some people who are naturally gregarious and outgoing, who are not struck by the gospel, are quiet. And I've met people who are naturally diffident and quiet who are just out there, unashamed, quietly in their own way, speaking of Jesus, putting me to absolute shame because they've been gripped by this Lord Jesus. And I'm sure you'd agree that that's...
That is right. Yeah. That is right.
Last question. I want to live a comfortable life, but I want to follow Jesus more. Despite this, I don't think I'm capable of following him into uncomfortable situations. How can I change this?
Isn't that the first question all over again?
Yeah. Okay, <let's...
laughs> Well, isn't that what the command is all about? Yeah. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think when we're thinking like that, we haven't understood the gospel. We just haven't understood the gospel. And I think we haven't understood the cross. And Paul says that as he considers the cross, he is compelled. So I don't think we're told deliberately to seek out, you know, being stoned. That we're not told deliberately to do it, but if I am seeking my own little comfort zone and won't live openly and publicly and clearly for the Lord Jesus because I'm frightened that my comfort, then I need... Now, I take it this is a question asking for help, so I'm sorry that that part of the answer has been rather kind of finger-wagging. I would encourage you strongly to dig deep into Mark's Gospel, Romans, Bible overview, whatever you are doing at midweek, to come on a Sunday evening to dig deep into the Word of God. And as you dig deep into finding out who Jesus is, so you will find yourself compelled. Okay, so I think the positive. I'm sorry, I gave a slight kind of just as I was going along. I thought, William, you're getting a bit of an old bully. So forgive me for that. It involves getting deeply into knowing Jesus, because the better you know Jesus, who is Lord of this creation and the next, the more you're prepared to live for him. And so make sure, for example, I know you'll think, oh, well, William's been grilled on this. Mickey has not paid me to say this. But, you know, you're in Read, Mark, Learn, you're studying Mark's Gospel. Make sure you come having really thought about it. And then you will learn much more about the Lord Jesus. And you'll suddenly realise that this comfort of yours, I mean, it'll be something pathetic, like wanting a car or a house or, I don't know, promotion or something, you know, just sad. Okay, I mean, cars are nice, but do you know what I mean? Relative to serving the Lord Jesus and giving yourself wholeheartedly for him. Do you know what I mean? You'll suddenly realise, well, it's not worth it. Okay.
Because I asked such a terrible question, let me give you just one quick one.
That was a good question. It was a good question. It was a terrible answer.
I heard you at 4 o'clock, and it was very helpful. Somebody's standing on the precipice. They know that they have the opportunity to make some radical decisions, lifestyle decisions, to go forward in following the Lord Jesus. Can you give us some encouragement about why that is worthwhile?
Well, because Jesus is Lord, and he knows what's best for you, and he will give you all that you need. I use the example, I hope you'll forgive me for doing this, but I've been knocking around St Helens now for 22, 23 years in the staff. I have seen endless men and women take decisions to go into paid Christian service. Okay, I'm going to use this as an example, which is a radical decision. Some of them have taken salary cuts and ended up being paid a fifth of what they were currently paid. And when you look at their peers now, probably, I mean, I don't know, some tiny fraction. But I can honestly say, in every single case, and ourselves included, and my salary cut, I might have made it to Lance Corporal, you know, so if we forget mine, you know, and Mickey, I don't know what you would have been, but anyway, whatever. Not much. So ignore us two. But, you know, including ourselves, For all the ups and downs and all the rest of it, I can say you look at every single staff member and you see that the Lord has provided for them in extraordinary ways. When it's come to house, where they're going to live, to their children, how they're going to be educated, it's just extraordinary how the Lord in his generosity and goodness, and even people who are going through the most difficult times, end up saying, knowing the Lord Jesus and walking with the Lord Jesus is a glorious thing to do. And these other things, they're so superficial.
Thank you. Let's close our time now with a final song. Let's stand.